Good morning. Good to be with you again. And Helen and I are looking forward to the pastor's retreat that begins tomorrow and runs until Thursday. It's good not always to be the one up somewhere speaking or part of a meeting, but just to be able to receive and to learn, and also to meet other pastors and their spouses. So we're really looking forward to that time. Thanks for praying for us and our dog that hopefully will not get too anxious while we're gone. But today's message, we'll look at another metaphor for the kingdom of God and pursuing it. And it's an image that I particularly like because it comes from the realm of sports and athletics. And sports is a lot of fun. And thanks to Ralph, after just over a year, I actually know what pickleball is. I did not know before. And one October afternoon, he called me up and said, "I want to come play pickleball with us." And I'm going, "What is that?" Well, a year later, no one has to explain that to me anymore. And it's a lot of fun playing it every week, whenever it's possible. Not this week, but... Anyhow, the image that Paul presents, and that's of course not the only time it appears in the New Testament, but this is one of the ones that describes it the best, I believe. It's at the end of 1 Corinthians 9, and I want to read there from verse 24 to 27. He asks there, "Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Therefore, I do not run like someone running aimlessly. I do not fight like a boxer beating the air. No, I strike a blow to my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize." Let's pray. Lord, we thank you again for your precious word and for the way that it gives us a very clear image of where our life is headed, or at least how we are to conduct ourselves in order to get the goal that you have set before us. And I thank you, Lord, that it doesn't just give us information, but that it gives us encouragement and power and inspiration. And so I pray, Lord, that not only our ears, but also our hearts would be open, and that we would let that word transform us and allow it to direct our path, so that your kingdom may be expanded and your name would be honored. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. When I think of a race, I'm thinking of two things, and they are decades apart. My very first public race in an actual real competition was in the military. This was towards the end of my time there. Everyone at the time was still drafted. I didn't really have much of a choice in going, but having been at guard duty often for these 24-hour shifts, sometimes 10 days in a row, and then you get to go home for a few days before you come back, this was a very welcome change. That we had an actual competition there, right in the stadium of the barracks on the racetrack, and we were competing against other military units, not from our own base, but you know, from other military bases. And I signed up for the 4x400-meter relay because I considered myself a good runner. And I still remember the day. It was a sunny day. I was running the opening leg of the 4x400, and the gun goes off. I run like the wind. I'm way ahead of the entire field. But after about 100 meters, yes, I'm way ahead, but I can already feel, another 300 meters like that. After 200 meters, I was so gassed that I couldn't keep up that pace anymore. Everyone else was getting closer and closer. And on the last 100 meters, about half of the field passed me before I was able to pass on the baton to the next person. I guess what I learned that day is that you really need to pace yourself when you run a longer kind of race, even if it's just 400 meters. Dial time forward a few decades. This was less than 10 years ago. I competed in my second triathlon. This time it wasn't in the city of Edmonton, but out by Nordic, around Fish Lake. They have a nice mountain bike track, and we started out in freezing cold water, and even with a wetsuit, I could barely breathe because, up there in the mountains, the lake is frozen till well into March, and the race was somewhere in the mid of May. I survived the swim. I got onto the bike, and about halfway through the biking part of the race, I hit a tree root, and I went flying over the handlebars and landed right on my ribs, fractured three ribs. I didn't know they were fractured at the time. I just felt that sharp pain. But I got back on my bike, finished that part of the race, and then I still ran the entire part of, the running part of it, and even though it hurt like heck, it just kept going, and I even managed to finish in front of my friend who's 10 years younger, so I took some pride in that. But then I went to the doctor the following week, and then I got the diagnosis, yes, you have three fractured ribs, and it's going to take you about 8 weeks till you'll feel somewhat normal again. And it was quite the pain trying to sleep at night, not being able to turn. I don't know what kind of lesson there was to learn during that, other than, races are not always just fun. There are perils on the way, and you better watch out for those routes. The reason the Apostle Paul is bringing up the image of the race is because there's a very close parallel to our Christian lives. And please remember, he's talking to Christians here. He's not talking to non-believers how to obtain salvation. He's talking about those who are already speaking in the picture, who are part of the race. We've chosen to participate the moment that we surrendered our lives to Jesus Christ. And so that is not in question here, whether we're really part on that journey towards a heavenly goal. But he's very focused on the way, how we are running and how we're preparing and what is necessary to remember in that whole context. I was reminded how in another of his letters he talks about his own pursuit, how everything changed the moment he really found Christ and started to understand what that means to have a righteousness that is not self-obtained, but given by what Christ accomplished for him. And that's in the letter of Philippians. And some of you may recall the words there in the middle of chapter 3. I'll start in verse 12. He says, "Not that I have already obtained all this or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward that which is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus." What is the main goal in this quote-unquote race that we're running as believers. One thing, of course, that comes to mind is what Jesus said when he talked about a faithful believer arriving at the goal, and here's the word, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And who of us would not like to hear that at the end of our earthly life and coming into the very presence of God? God actually says, "Well done. I'm proud of you. I welcome you. I'm glad for the way that you lived your life. That wasn't all in vain. It wasn't all just, you know, fun and games the other way, you know, where you're just pursuing, what you call self-fulfillment today. But actually took seriously what Jesus himself said when he said, what's number one priority in our lives? Seek ye first what? The kingdom of God and his righteousness. And there we have it again, the word of the kingdom, the word of God's rule. Seeing God's influence both in our personal lives and in the lives around us and in this world expand, that ought to be number one priority. And that is the goal of this race as well. But there's other prizes and rewards that are mentioned in the Bible. And I struggle a little bit to understand what exactly does that look like. Because again, when these prizes and rewards are listed, and I could name a number of them, they're still very much metaphorical. I'm not so sure actual physical crowns, for example, will be placed on our heads. Even though, who am I to say that's not going to happen? But it mentions all kinds of different crowns. What does that mean? It'll be different crowns stacked on each other and put on our head. Also don't see how that in itself is a particularly great motivation. You know, we have these medieval images in mind of these kings sitting on their throne. You know, I mean, even Queen Elizabeth still had this very beautiful crown, you know, that she wore on particular occasions. But that in itself, is that what motivates me on a daily basis? Because one day I'll sit on a throne and there'll be a crown on my head. And then what? And you're going to be sitting there. And for how long? And who's serving you? Aren't we all in a sense on the same level, you know? These are the kind of questions that pop into my own head. But again, who am I to say? There may be literal crowns, and I'm sure that will be very meaningful. And what those crowns will be representing or saying. I mentioned some examples in the Bible where crowns are mentioned. For example, in 1 Peter 5, where Peter talks to the leadership, who he says should be shepherds of the flock, and then the reward of their work and ministry is mentioned in verse 4. It says there, "And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away." That's one element. It's parallel to 1 Corinthians 9. It's a crown that is not temporary. It doesn't fade away. The kind of athletic games that Paul most likely had in mind were not the Olympic Games in Athens, although he probably would have known about that, but the so-called Isthmian Games, who were held very close to Corinth, the very city where this church was located. But what the Olympic Games in the ancient world and the Isthmian Games had in common was the kind of prize that you would receive is a wreath of olive leaves. And you can imagine how long that lasted. I don't think they took their crowns home and watered them on a daily basis, maybe keep it alive a little bit longer. But even that was a great motivation for them, to train hard, to be the one that actually will turn out to be the winner in that race. Paul uses it here as a contrast to say, you know, whatever that prize is specifically and what will all be part of that, it surely will be a whole lot more exciting and lasting than anything that we could receive as a reward in this life. Anything. The only award I received for my triathlon, this is now the first one that was in the city of Edmonton. I didn't quite finish last, but more in the bottom third. My picture got in the paper. I don't know how that happened. I was struggling on that last leg, you know, the running part, running up that Groat Hill Road, you know, and I was barely jogging anymore, almost walking. But right before the finish line, they had, you know, this arc set up, you know, and there were even some reporters there, and I finished, well, those last 200 meters, I'm going to run like the way, I'm going to take the last bit of strength. And so I'm running and running, you know, and I guess they were really impressed with my facial expression. And so they took a picture, and it ended up in the paper, and I couldn't find it online in the Edmonton Journal, but guess where I found it? In the online edition of the Montreal Gazette. So I still have the picture there. Well, I mean, who cares, right? Just funny. But I believe the kind of reward that Paul must have had in mind is not salvation itself, but rather the kind of thing that you can get or not get as a Christian. Coming back to 1 Corinthians 3, talking about some of the dangers involved in wanting to be teachers and how we ought to be very careful how we lead in the church. And I think it applies generally to the Christian lives as well when he says the foundation that's been laid is none other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. But now there's different ways of building on that foundation. He says, verse 12, if anyone builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, their work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each person's work. If what has been built survives, the builder will receive a reward. If it is burned up, the builder will suffer loss, but yet will be saved, even though only as one escaping through the flames. And that is a rather fearful outcome. To just be barely saved, like a person that's just barely escaping a burning house. Our oldest daughter, quite a few years ago, was in that very situation, house sitting. Kitchen caught fire in the middle of the night. And thankfully, she got out in time. But she calls on the phone, fire, fire, fire. What do I do? And I said, what are you calling us? Call 911. And I run out of the house, get in the car, you know, drive the 10, 15 minutes it took for where she was house sitting. And there she is in her pajamas on the street. And actually some neighbors offered to take her in. And there were dogs in the house that she tried to get out and they wouldn't come out. The firemen eventually brought them out. I can't tell you, that was a night I'm not going to forget. And a little later to actually go inside the house. This was a few days later. We got to see the actual damage of that entire kitchen being burned down and a lot of smoke damage in some of the other rooms on the ground level. That was horrible for that family. And Paul is saying, this can happen to us if we don't build properly on the foundation of Christ if we pursue things that are not eternal, maybe completely self-focused, things that may actually damage the church rather than helping it. And all of that burns up, it's destroyed, and in front of the Lord, empty-handed. It doesn't say, you know, they'll be condemned, but, you know, they're barely being saved. And to me, that's what comes closest to this possibility that, again, hypothetically, he mentions at the end of chapter 9, to preach, but in the end be disqualified for the prize. I have to tell you, that's maybe one of the most difficult things for me as a pastor, and I would imagine for other pastors as well. You preach almost every Sunday, and you tell people what you believe, you know, is truly God's truth, what people need to hear. It's not just for them, it's as much for me as well. And to see sometimes the gap of what I'm telling you to do, or at least, you know, what I believe God is telling all of us that we need to pay attention to, and sometimes see the lack in my own life. One of the major themes that comes up here at the preparation of the race is that need for self-control. It's hard to be self-controlled. What made it easy in training for these triathlons, I started with my friend, who, like I mentioned, was 10 years younger. We went every Saturday in Edmonton to the Kinsman Center, and during the winter, you know, we ran our laps, and then we did some swimming, and then once it got warmer again in the spring, we got on our bikes and no longer ran the inside track, but ran outside in the park, you know, and we slowly increased the distance. Wasn't easy either, but in comparison to some of the self-control we need to have in saying no to things that maybe we would want to have or like to enjoy, it's a whole lot more difficult. Something as simple as eating. I'll give you one example. I love chocolate. My wife used to like more the darker kind. I'm more a milk chocolate kind of guy, you know, and I have finer taste. I like the Lindt and, you know, the German chocolate, the Rittersport and the Milka, if you know some of those. But when I start a chocolate bar, what happens most of the time, I don't just eat a few pieces, or maybe half, I'm going to eat the whole thing. It just shows you, you know, the kind of appetites I have on that level and the lack of self-control and tell myself, well, make it last a week, not a chance. So Christmas is a really bad time for me. Well, forget Christmas, talk about Halloween. Now we don't have kids at home anymore. You think I'm going to stop buying these big boxes at, you know, Walmart or wherever? Almost hoping not too many kids come to your door because there'll be more treats left for yourself. That's one of many examples. Yet Paul says, I beat my body. I don't want to be a slave to my fleshly impulses and constantly be moved just by what I feel like doing. Because ultimately, that's all distracting from this one goal that counts. That's so easily forgotten. The author of Letter to the Hebrews had the same thing in mind when he said in chapter 12, and this is right after the chapter that talks about, you know, following in the footsteps of the witnesses of faith. He says right after that chapter, this is 12:1, therefore, since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. You catch that? Sin that so easily entangles. If you had anything, you know, around your legs while running a race, you would not run very far or very well. This is what keeps you back. What keeps you entangled, what keeps you imprisoned, and it's actually not a good feeling at all. Even though in the moment it may feel like, hey, this is what I want, this is what I get. I don't need any kind of self-control. What I do, how I spend my time, what I watch, all those kind of things. And I believe you know about those kind of struggles. So how do you get that self-control? Let that be my closing thought here. I believe it's a balance of knowing, yes, it requires effort. It's not just, you know, God will do it all for you. Just keep lying in your bed or on your couch. It will somehow happen automatically. The whole picture here would not make sense, what Paul is saying here, if that was the case, if it was automatic. But at the same time, we will often find that we very quickly come to the end of our own strength and resources, and we'll discover we're rather weak. Maybe we're like Samson in the Old Testament. Samson, by the way, is the strongest weakling in all of the Bible, I believe. I mean, he has this tremendous, supernaturally given physical strength, and yet he keeps on failing. And women was his main problem. Ultimately, he gives away the secret of his strength to a foreign woman, and that becomes his downfall. I believe there's one verse, again in Philippians, that gives us the right kind of balance between what we ought to do and what we need to take specific steps, make specific decisions, and at the same time rely entirely on God's work that is ongoing within us. And that's in Philippians chapter 2. Let me close with that. He says that, therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Here's our part. Work it out. But then the reason, or how is it even possible, verse 13, for it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. And we always need to remember that the main resources we need, even the motivation itself, it says here, is not just, you know, the power to act, but also to will. And that's where it all starts, to get the will to do it. And that comes from God's work within us. And that work is by the Holy Spirit. And so self-control is one of the fruits of the Holy Spirit mentioned in Galatians 5. This is what God works within us. And if we could just see that it is in our grasp, that God laid everything within us that we need to actually hold on to what matters, what is lasting, what is eternal, what is worthwhile pursuing, and also have the power to say no to the things that are a distraction or hold us back or even enslave us, maybe even lead us into addiction. There's a way out. And with God's help, we will finish the race. Again, always looking to Jesus. He began the whole journey. He will provide the power to finish it. And may then be true what Paul says of himself in 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 4. He says the following: I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. Let's pray. Yes, Lord Jesus, we long for the day when the race is finished and when we'll be with you, and where so many of our present burdens will fall away, including the very burden that we know we are going to die, and we'll be temporarily separated from our loved ones. But Lord, thank you that you also provide the motivation and the willpower and all that is needed in order to be those who run well in the race set before us. And so I pray that you infuse us with new strength here this morning for this entire week that is coming up. Help us to see that we will be richly rewarded with rewards that probably are not mentioned specifically in the Bible because they are beyond anything that exists in the world right now. So we trust you that you will help us, especially in times of weakness and lack of our own self-control. So we start looking to you again and trust the Holy Spirit to give us victory where before we've only experienced defeat. So bless us this way in order that your kingdom may be pursued and realized. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.